Welcome back to the book of Esther. And this morning we're up to Esther chapter 2, verse 19, and we're going to the end of chapter 3, and that is on page 383 in the church Bibles. So just before we dive back into that and have the reading, let me give us a quick recap on the story so far. So the year is 483 BC, and the story opens with God's people scattered far and wide as vulnerable exiles in the great pagan empire. Persian pagan empire of King Xerxes, also known as King Ahasuerus. And it opens with King Ahasuerus throwing what might have been, probably, I reckon, the most extravagant, biggest, most impressive party in human history, because this party lasts 6 months long. And the grand climax at the end of it is a week-long feast. And it's the whole thing's designed to show off his power and glory and might and wealth. But of course, it ends in tears. It's his party. He's allowed to cry if he wants to. And it ends in disaster because he summons his supermodel wife to parade before him and his drunken buddies so they can lust over her. And she refuses. And so chapter 2 opens with him launching his Miss Universe contest to find a new wife. And we ended last week with this humble Jewish girl, Esther, coming from nowhere, being forcibly entered, gathered up in the collection around the kingdom to find all the most beautiful women, and winning and being crowned queen. And we'll pick up the story from there. So page 383, Esther 2, beginning at verse 19. It will appear on the screens, but do have your Bibles open because we're going to do some hard, good, deep digging into the text once I've read it. Esther 2 from verse 19. Now, when the virgins were gathered together the second time, and I won't explain about the virgins now, catch up on last week's sermon for that, Mordecai was sitting at the king's gate. Esther had not made known her kindred or her people as Mordecai had commanded her, for Esther obeyed Mordecai just as when she was brought up by him. In those days, as Mordecai was sitting at the king's gate, Bigthan and Teresh, two of the king's eunuchs who guarded the threshold, so that's the entrance to the king's private rooms, they're like his personal bodyguards, became angry and sought to lay hands on King Ahasuerus. Now, we don't know what their plan was. Maybe holding him down and suffocating him while he slept to make it look like a natural death. Maybe poisoning him, framing someone else to get the blame. Whatever the case, verse 22, and this plot came to the knowledge of Mordecai. And he told it to Queen Esther, and Esther told the king in the name of Mordecai. Now, again, we're not told how Mordecai found out about this planned assassination. Maybe he just happened to hear them whispering through an open window as he was walking past. Maybe he just happened to be behind a tapestry, and they thought they were alone in the room when they planned it. But whatever the case, Mordecai just happened to find out, a bit like Queen Vashti just happened to get fired at the end of chapter 1. And Esther just happened to win the Miss World contest to replace her in chapter 2, all of which we will find out will turn out to be crucial for how God's people are going to be dramatically snatched from the jaws of destruction at the end of the book. And that is one of the great themes of the book, that even when God seems to be absent, and remarkably, he's never mentioned in this whole book, he is still always active, guiding apparently random events, causing coincidences so that things just happen, working all things for the good of those who love him, Romans 8, working all things in accordance with the counsel of his will, Ephesians 1. So I'm just pulling over for a couple of seconds at this point in the reading because we're not going to dive into this in the actual message, but if God seems painfully absent for some season of your life or in some area of your life, this tells us, do not lose heart. The promise of Scripture is that nothing is random. He's always in control, even if we don't understand or see how at the time. Anyway, Mordecai just happens to uncover this conspiracy to take out the king. He tells Esther, she tells the king, leading to verse 23. When the affair was investigated and found to be so, the men, these two eunuchs, the would-be assassins, were both hanged on the gallows. And it was recorded in the book of the Chronicles in the presence of the king. After these things, King Ahasuerus promoted And you'd expect it to say Mordecai, right? Esther made sure Mordecai got the credit. But no. Well, maybe God's plan's going off the rails. King Ahasuerus promoted Haman, the Agagite, the son of Hammedatha, and advanced him and set his throne above all the officials who were with him. And all the king's servants who were at the king's gate bowed down and paid homage to Haman, for the king had so commanded concerning him. But Mordecai did not bow down or pay homage. Then the king's servants who were at the king's gate said to Mordecai, "Why do you transgress the king's command?" And when they spoke to him day after day, and he would not listen to them, they told Haman in order to see whether Mordecai's words would stand, for he had told them that he was a Jew. And when Haman saw that Mordecai did not bow down or pay homage to him, Haman was filled with fury. But he disdained to lay hands on Mordecai alone. So, as they had made known to him the people of Mordecai, Haman sought to destroy all the Jews, the people of Mordecai, throughout the whole kingdom of Ahasuerus. In the first month, which is the month of Nisan, in the 12th year of King Ahasuerus, they cast pur, that is, they cast lots, before Haman day after day, and they cast it month after month till the 12th month, which is the month of Adar. Now, like we said last week, Persians, very superstitious, very into things like destiny and fate. And what Haman's doing here is trying to discern, by casting lots, a bit like dice, what is going to be the best date, according to the gods, for him to exterminate the Jewish people. And so when he thinks the gods have given him the date for this genocide, verse 8, "Then Haman said to King Ahasuerus, 'There's a certain people scattered abroad and dispersed among the peoples in all the provinces of your kingdom. Their laws are different from those of every other people, and they do not keep the king's laws, so that it is not to the king's profit to tolerate them. If it please the king, let it be decreed that they be destroyed, and I will pay 10,000 talents of silver into the hands of those who have charge of the king's business, that they may put it into the king's treasuries.' So the king took his signet ring from his hand and gave it to Haman the Agagite, the son of Hammedatha, enemy of the Jews. And the king said to Haman, 'The money is given to you, the people also, to do with them as it seems good to you.' Then the king's scribes were summoned on the 13th day of the first month, and an edict, according to all that Haman commanded, was written to the king's satraps, his officials, and to the governors over all the provinces, and to the officials of all the peoples, to every province in its own script, and every people in its own language. It was written in the name of King Ahasuerus and sealed with the king's signet ring. Letters were sent by couriers to all the king's provinces with instruction to destroy, to kill, and to annihilate all Jews, young and old, women and children, in one day, the 13th day of the 12th month, which is the month of Adar, and to plunder their goods. A copy of the document was to be issued as a decree in every province by proclamation to all the peoples to be ready for that day. The couriers went out hurriedly by order of the king, and the decree was issued in Susa the citadel. And the king and Haman sat down to drink, but the city of Susa was thrown into confusion." Loving Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Please now, would you open our eyes and show us wondrous things? We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. If you're taking notes on the backside of the program, the first thing this story is getting us to reflect on is the enemy around. The enemy around. First of our 3 points. Do you remember last week I asked why the writer bothered telling us that Mordecai was descended from Kish? Why did he bother giving us Mordecai's genealogy? And I said we'd have to wait to find out. I didn't give us any spoilers, but it mattered. It's important. Well, similar question here. Because have a look at chapter 3, verse 1. Why does the writer bother telling us that Haman was descended from Agag, that he was an Agagite? And the writer tells us again, chapter 3, verse 10, he really wants us to know why. And here's the answer to both questions. If you're a Jewish listener right now, and you know your scriptures, and you hear that Mordecai was a descendant of Kish, immediately one name is being screamed at you. King Saul. That's who instantly you're going to be thinking of. King Saul is in the son of Kish. And King Saul, very famously, Israel's first ever king, crashed and burned. And you know why? The reason King Saul crashed and burned, which is what's in your head right now, if you're Jewish listeners, you get this, is that when God commanded him to wipe out King Agag and his people, the Amalekites, he failed. Saul failed. He rejected God's command. He allowed Agag to live. And the reason God commanded Saul to destroy Agag and the Amalekites is that it was the Amalekites who had attacked the people of Israel after their escape from Egypt while they were traveling out during the Exodus. The Amalekites had started wiping out the slow stragglers at the back of the column. And that would have included the sick, the women, the children, the elderly. And they did it unprovoked out of pure, wanton evil. But let's just be really honest for a second. Is anyone a little uncomfortable with God commanding Saul to wipe out Agag's entire people generations later? I mean, how is that not genocide that God is telling his people to commit? And in any case, how is it fair on the members of the Amalekites generations later for them to be killed for that? Anyone uncomfortable with that? I would be. Except that we've got to remember two things. Number one, when God commanded Saul to wipe out the Amalekites, he was actually commanding him to carry out divine judgment. This was just the symbolic equivalent at a particular point in history of whenever God sends people to hell. And tragically, and yet also justifiably, God sends many more people to hell than just the Amalekites. This isn't God telling Saul to be full of vindictive hatred. This is God telling Saul to enact God's own holy, righteous judgment against defiant rebels who refuse to repent of their sin. And it's the same as what's going to happen to all humans across all of human history who refuse to repent of their sin. So if we've got a problem with this, what we've really got a problem with is the doctrine of hell. And we're allowed to have a problem with the doctrine of hell, that's fine. That's a different discussion. Come and grab me afterwards. I'd love to get coffee with you, and we can talk about hell. But I'm just saying that that's how we should view God commanding Saul to wipe out the Amalekites. I hope that makes sense. That's the first thing. And second, any of the Amalekites who wanted to come over and join God's people and acknowledge the one true God and repent of their sin could have. They were welcome to. Maybe some of them did. And there are wonderful stories here and there scattered throughout the Old Testament of individuals from pagan, God-hating nations doing exactly that. In fact, it happened a fair bit around this time in Israel's history. The book, directly before the book of Esther, Nehemiah, at one point, maybe a couple of points in Nehemiah, people from the God-hating pagan surrounding enemies of God's people actually start to repent and trickle in and join God's people. Becomes a problem for their enemies. So anyway, here in Esther 3, we've got a rematch. Got a descendant of Agag versus a descendant of Kish. It's a rematch. Now, nothing has changed with the descendant of Agag. He's still hell-bent on the annihilation of God's people. And so the question is this time, is the descendant of Kish going to be faithful to God, or is he going to cave? More on that later. So initially, Haman's hatred is just against Mordecai, but it quickly escalates into Haman wanting to annihilate Mordecai's entire people, chapter 3, verse 6. And so determined is Mordecai is Haman to do this, he carefully uses the occult to tap into to get the best date for the extermination program, verse 7. Not only that, he's willing to pay 10,000 talents of his own money to subsidize the genocide, verse 9. And then he primes the massive entire empire's legal system and communications network to make sure this is going to happen. And once everything is carefully set up and all his ducks are in a row and the thing seems inevitable, Haman has a drinking party to celebrate. Verse 15. So this isn't just like casual racism or some temporary flash of hatred of God's people. No, no, no. This is rabid, fanatical, psychotic, irrational hatred of God's people. It's a picture of the enemy around. And the enemy around is actually something that Scripture warns us to expect as God's people, not just as Jews in the Old Testament, although the examples of what it looks like there are very vivid and violent and physical. It's actually something Scripture warns all of God's people to expect, including Christians, this side of Christ. Listen to Jesus' words in John 15. He said, "If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you." And we're not in danger, really, of being murdered for being believers. Around the world, many of our brothers and sisters are. And we should expect some opposition in principle, even if it looks different for us. Yesterday, I heard of a recent church plant in Mogadishu, Somalia, and it was meeting secretly, and it painstakingly gradually grew to 14 members. That's like a mega church in Mogadishu. And then this little church plant of 14 members was discovered by some of the local Muslims. And first, one of their main leaders, a guy called Liban, was murdered. Then a doctor attending the church was shot and killed. Then a teacher attending the church was kidnapped and later executed. Then one night, killers broke into the house of another man attending the church. He was executed in his bedroom along with his Muslim wife. Then another church member was taken off a bus and executed in broad daylight, and so on and so on. The last I heard, there are currently two remaining surviving members of this church, and they've both had to leave and escape. And none of the previous 12 murders have been prosecuted. And that's Somalia. And I could tell story after story after story of very similar things happening in Myanmar and China and Eritrea and India and Iran and Nigeria and North Korea and Pakistan and Russia and Saudi Arabia and Vietnam and so on and so on and so on. So let's not be misled by the amazing levels of peace and freedom and safety with which God has so kindly blessed us here in East Tennessee, because they are not typical. Last year, according to Open Doors US, 4,998 Christians were martyred for their faith. 1 in 5 are persecuted in Africa. 2 in 5 are persecuted in Asia. But although we don't face those levels of persecution, we do still face some, don't we? And it may be much, much less, but it's still real. And it still hurts. You know, missing out on promotion because your employers know that you won't go along with some of their shady practices. And I recently heard of that being the case in a local car company here in Knoxville. Being mocked by the other kids at school because you stand up for the Bible's teaching on sex. Having your teenage or grown-up kids politely despise you. Having your parents politely be disappointed in you. Having your cultural Christian spouse be politely embarrassed by you because you actually want to live out your faith urgently. Now, all of that is still real. Not looking to belittle that. That still hurts. Which leaves the question, what do we do when it comes? And the Bible's answer is we endure. We endure. And we're not blindsided when it happens. Not like shocked and surprised. We don't complain bitterly as if it's not part of God's plan, as if it's not the normal, the norm to expect. We don't get anxious when it happens, as if God's plan is going off the rails and panic. We endure. And Matthew 15 has Jesus teaching about persecution, and Jesus talks about how, quote, "They will deliver you up to tribulation, they'll put you to death, you'll be hated by all nations for my name's sake. Many will fall away, the love of many will grow cold." Maybe you know apparent believers who, when this promised persecution hit them in some way, they just kind of quietly drifted away, and now they're cultural Christians at best. wasn't worth it to them. And then Jesus finishes in Matthew 15, but the one who endures to the end will be saved. So what does it look like to endure? About 5 years ago, there was a high-profile bombing in a church in Egypt. About 50 were killed, about 100 were wounded. And within hours, the pastor preached a sermon to his congregation, but his sermon was a message to the bombers. And in this message to the bombers, you know what his three sermon points were? They were, we thank you, we forgive you, and thirdly, we're praying for you. That's the kind of thing it looks like to endure, to patiently endure. But enduring doesn't always mean just being a doormat. And Mordecai's going to show us what else enduring can look like. So look at chapter 3, end of verse 2. This is an inspiring case study in what it looks like to endure. Chapter 3, end of verse 2. Mordecai did not bow down or pay homage to Haman. And out of integrity to his faith, Mordecai is very happy to engage in some civil disobedience, verse 3. And then it's really verse 4 that I find inspiring. When they spoke to him, Mordecai's like peers, his contemporaries, in the government officials, day after day, and he would not listen to them. They told Haman, maybe they don't want to get in trouble themselves by being his friends, in order to see whether Mordecai's words would stand. Like, is Mordecai all mouth and no trousers, as Brits would say? Is he putting his money where his mouth is? Let's find out whether his words would stand. For he had told them he was a Jew. And when Haman saw that Mordecai did not bow down or pay homage to him, Haman was filled with fury. And he still doesn't bow down. Like, nothing is going to bend this guy. Literally nothing. He'd rather die. And that's also what it can mean to endure. And that brings us on to our second point. And if you're starting to panic, the three points get shorter and shorter and shorter. So do not worry. But second, this passage is now going to get us to reflect on the enemy within. We've seen the enemy around. Now this passage directs our gaze to the enemy within. Let's take a closer look at Haman. Fascinating character. And specifically, what initially sparks Haman's rage, as we saw from verse 2, is because one little guy won't bow down to him and obediently grovel as he walks past. And this wasn't even a big deal. Like, Haman didn't notice initially until this guy's co-workers told him. He's probably at the back of the crowd. And sure, it escalates into this irrational, genocidal loathing of the entire people of this guy, God's people, but it all starts because Mordecai refuses to massage Haman's fragile ego. Not enough that 99% of people grovel every time Haman walks past. His vanity cannot cope with one guy not. His pride is hurt. And we can laugh at Haman. We should. It is pathetic. He's a baby if he can't cope with that. But this is where we also need to be honest about the same human nature, which is in each of us. This is the enemy within. My pride isn't just some random little sin, less bad than big things like murder or adultery. The Bible teaches that pride is the root of all sin. In essence, pride comes down to putting myself first, putting myself before God. That's where sin comes from. Living for myself instead of him. That's proud. That's pride. It was pride that made Lucifer, the angel, become Satan, the devil, when he rebelled against God because he wanted to be God, and he was thrown out of heaven. It was pride that made Eve want to be like God herself when she reached out and took that fruit that she had been promised would make her like God and cause the fall of humanity. And Haman here is an amazing case study, and increasingly, as the book goes on, in this thing that we all suffer from called pride. Almost exactly a couple of years ago, my dear dad, Charles, came over to visit from England and stayed with us for a week or 10 days. I think he spoke to Emmanuel. And while he was over, at one point, we went on vacation for a few days way out in the country. And on the Sunday, we found this tiny little church to attend. And it was an old wooden building, like way out in the country, congregation of maybe 20. And the pastor was this retired veteran who'd served in the Gulf War. And the church was just so attractive. It wasn't cool. It wasn't impressive. It wasn't slick. The people really, really loved and feared the Lord. And it was just incredibly attractive. And I, to my shame, I don't even remember what the sermon was about. But halfway through it, the pastor just gave this throwaway line. And it was six words. And it wasn't even one of his main points. It was just an aside. And it was something that his dad had once said to him. And it had stuck with him ever since. And when he said it, it has stuck with me ever since. And I think this little six-word phrase was maybe the whole reason why God had me attend that random church that morning. And you might well have heard this phrase before, but I never had, and it was this: you can't offend a dead man. You cannot, let me say that again, you cannot offend a dead man. In other words, however much you insult or dishonor, they're not going to get bent out of shape over it because they're dead. True believers are people who have died to themselves. Galatians 2:20, Paul says, I've been crucified with Christ. I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. In Luke 9:23, Jesus says, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself. It's being dead. And he must take up his cross daily. That's pretty fatal. And follow me. And so the person who's really done that is no longer living for themselves. Now they're living for Jesus. The old them is dead. So theoretically, they shouldn't have any pride to be offended, right? If they're living consistent, if their emotions are consistent with the truth, there shouldn't be any pride left to be offended. I'm sure they can still be hurt, but their concern now isn't for them to be honored. It's for Jesus to be honored. What makes them angry, what makes them sad, isn't when people injure their dignity. They don't really care about that. It's when people try to injure the dignity of the Lord Jesus. What gets them going, what makes them sit up, isn't when people ignore or patronize or insult them. Again, they're over that. They don't really care. It's when people ignore or patronize or insult their king, their friend, their savior, their big brother. So here's the question before our final point, and I finish. How do I react when I'm insulted? Maybe by someone clumsily in this same church. How do I respond when I feel like someone's talking down to me or patronizing me or not respecting me like I feel they should? How do I react when someone does a Mordecai to me and my dignity is injured? Now, there are times to push back. Like with point one about the enemy around, this doesn't mean being a doormat. Maybe I'll push back on someone's rudeness because they're immature and I want them to grow out of my love for them. Maybe I'll push back on someone who's domineering to me because if I don't, I'm worried their attitude might hurt others. Maybe I'll push back on someone who's been unfair to me for the sake of protecting the reputation of the gospel. That's exactly what Paul does in Acts 16. The one reason not to push back is because my dignity, my pride has been hurt. That's what got Haman enraged. In fact, as the book goes on, we're going to see that's what's going to get Haman killed in the end. No, the answer is to be the opposite of Haman. In other words, the answer is to be driven not by pride, but by the opposite of pride, which is humility. And Philippians 2 puts it like this: do nothing from selfish ambition or vain conceit. That was Haman. But in humility, count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests. So it doesn't mean we don't look to our own interests, but we're told not to look only to our own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, this mindset of humility, which is yours in Christ Jesus. And then Philippians 2 goes on to show how Jesus Christ sets us that ultimate example of humility. It's all about Jesus, which exactly brings us to our final point. We've seen the enemy around, the enemy within, and now third, and we have to look a little more closely here and do some digging below the surface of the text. We're going to see some hints about the enemy defeated. The enemy defeated. You might look at this passage and think, well, where's the hope? Like, evil's just winning. You just got to look a little more closely below the surface. Look again at chapter 2, verse 23. Esther chapter 2, 23. And let's just remind ourselves, how were those two would-be assassins executed? Bigthan and Teresh, they were hanged on the gallows, right? And you probably maybe think of a hangman's noose, like when you play the game Hangman, rope around the neck, whatever. Well, that's not exactly how it worked. So now have a look down at footnote 2. You should have this footnote if you've got any ESV translation. We use ESV Sunday mornings here. It's the closest to the original language. In a church Bible, it's footnote 2 from verse 23. And it says this about the original word for gallows there. Quote, wooden beam or stake, Hebrew, tree or wood. And the footnote goes on, this Persian execution practice involved affixing or impaling a person on a stake or pole. Now, does that remind you of the execution of anyone else who was impaled on a wooden beam? It was actually the ancient Persians who we're reading about here who first invented crucifixion, although the Romans later refined it and perfected it. And while Bigthan and Teresh were impaled on a wooden beam for their own sins, of course, Jesus Christ didn't have any of his own. When he was impaled on a wooden beam, it was for ours. And it was Jesus' death on the cross, therefore, that defeated the enemy within, our own sin, our own pride. When he died, he took God's judgment for his people's pride and sin in their place so that by repentance and trust in God, they might go free. And it was by defeating the enemy within that the cross therefore also secondarily defeats the enemy around. Let me explain. Colossians 2 explains that it's our sin, including our pride, that gives leverage to Satan and his demons. That's what gives them purchase on us. And so Colossians 2 goes on to show that by defeating the enemy within, by defeating our sin on the cross, Jesus was also, by extension, defeating those enemies around, that ultimate enemy around, Satan and his demons, disarming them, rendering them powerless, cutting the ground from beneath them. So let's allow the crucifixion, which is basically what it was, of Bigthan and Teresh, to point us to the ultimate crucifixion, in which we see all of our enemies, both within and around, defeated. There are a few more hints we could go to. I just want to do one other in this passage as we finish. And unlike the last hint of the crucifixion of Bigthan and Teresh, I think this hint is self-conscious by the author, unlike what I just described. I think that's self-conscious by the ultimate author, the Holy Spirit. I think that's a legitimate line to draw. Maybe you feel free to argue with me about that afterwards. But this hint, I think the human author didn't know what he was doing. And this hint about the victory over the enemies is found in a date. Chapter 3, verse 7. Have a look at chapter 3, verse 7. There, the month in which Haman just happens, if you remember that theme, to start casting lots for when he should destroy God's people. Again, chapter 3, verse 12, the same month, 1 year later, when the legislation is drafted for the destruction of God's people, guess what that time of year is for Jews? And again, like someone being a son of Kish, again, if you're a Jewish reader and you read this date and the month is even highlighted by name in the passage, the month of Nisan, again, you've got one word being screamed at you. Passover. Billy's got it. Passover. Passover, when the blood of an innocent lamb defeated the enemy within God's people, their own pride and sin, leaving the angel of death to defeat the enemy around, the Egyptians who had enslaved them. And so let me just close with this. And Any of you Oak Ridge nuclear scientists can tell me afterwards if this is fair or accurate. What I read recently was that in May 1946, an experiment was being run in Los Alamos by a young scientist called Louis Slotin to prepare for an atomic test in the Pacific soon afterwards. And he was trying, apparently, to work out the amount of uranium-235 needed for a chain reaction. In other words, to determine its critical mass. And when Ryan or Michael or others start doing this, I'll know that I'm getting all the technical terms wrong. But to do this, apparently, this scientist, Slotin, would push two hemispheres of uranium together, and as the chain reaction threatened to start, he would push them apart again with a screwdriver. And one day, he was doing this experiment, and at the critical moment, the screwdriver slipped. And the two hemispheres came too close for too long, and instantly the room was filled with a dazzling bluish haze. Well, Slotin, instead of immediately ducking and trying to save himself, reached out and frantically tore the two hemispheres apart with his hands, thus stopping the chain reaction. And by doing that, he saved the lives of seven other people in the room. And as he waited for the car that was going to take him to the hospital, he said quietly to his colleague, "You should be fine. I haven't got a chance." And he was right. And 9 days later in hospital, he did die in agony. Jesus Christ took upon himself the devastating radiation of sin. He gave his own life to ensure that the chain reaction was stopped so that we might be saved. Have you repented and trusted in him? And if you have, are you patiently enduring the enemies around, knowing that he has had the victory? And are you fighting the enemy within, following his example of humility instead of pride, knowing again that by the cross he has had the victory?